Tonight, we're not going to look at John. We're going to look at Mark's account of the resurrection. We're going to have eight verses. We're going to be in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 16. And as you're turning there, I want to open with two quotes, one from a writer, one from the Bible, that underscore the importance of what we're looking at. First, from Tim Keller. He said this about the resurrection. He says, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said?" The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." So when we talk about the resurrection, we talk about the heart of Christianity, the linchpin of all of it, the invariable source of our hope as Christians. Because if it's true, then that changes everything, and if it's false, then none of it means anything. But the good news is, it is true, and I want to focus on the hope that it gives us as the frame through which we view this passage tonight. Let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. Now let's talk about when the Sabbath was passed. The Sabbath officially ended at sundown on Saturday. And after that, the women were able to purchase the spices that they were going to take to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. On the one hand, this is very sweet that they cared so much about honoring the Lord Jesus in his passing. And on the other hand, this is tragic because Jesus had told them repeatedly that he would indeed rise, but they didn't believe it yet. And like other good Jews at this time, they did not embalm their dead, so they procured these spices to honor his body, to keep the smell down in the Palestinian climate, so on and so forth. And that was why they went that day. And you also think about how that puts us in interesting company as readers. Because I wish it weren't so, but boy it is, that we have trouble believing what God tells us as well. We have trouble acting on what God has told us as well. So as we hear this story tonight, we are in company of people that would understand very much the plight that we deal with in our day, of struggling to take God at his word. But the great news is, that didn't stop Jesus from doing what he had to do in their lives, and it doesn't stop him from working in our lives as well. Well, let's talk about these three women in particular here. Mary Magdalene, David told us just a couple of weeks ago, this is a woman who had seven demons at one point in her life that Jesus had cast out. And you can only imagine the trauma that she had been through, the physical poverty. Nobody wants to hire somebody with seven demons. All of the mental anguish, the physical pain. And Jesus comes into her life, changes everything, and now he has been, probably in her mind, ripped away. And she's going, again, to mourn his body. Real hopelessness surely would have been upon her. Then also Mary, the mother of James, and we know this would also be the mother of Jesus. And I don't think we can understand to any real degree what this poor lady had been through in the past few weeks and certainly the past few days. It's one thing to know what Jesus was going to endure. It's another thing to see it and to experience it from close range. But she goes. She goes to all of the things that she could have been allowed to go to, and now she's here at this time. Also, Salome. This is the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. She seems to be a fixture in Jesus' inner circle. This is the mother who, along with her husband, had released their sons to leave their nets and follow Jesus back in Matthew chapter 4. She's also the one that asked Jesus that her sons would have a prominent place in the kingdom of God. So this is somebody that would have meant a great deal to Jesus, and Jesus would have meant a great deal to her. But their hopelessness is what brought them together that fateful morning. And when we think about this, that leads us to our first point, that the resurrection brings hope to those that are hopeless. It brings hope to those that are hopeless. And this is something that we can all understand to various degrees. Again, we wouldn't feel it in the exact same way that they would have, but we know that feeling. We know what it's like to get bad news. We know what it's like to hear things at work, to hear things on the news, and that emptiness that we feel within ourselves. And in the midst of all that, the resurrection brings light in the midst of that darkness. It brings life in the midst of that death. It brings hope in the midst of that hopelessness. So wherever that shadow is cast upon your life tonight, let the light of the gospel and the resurrection in particular shine upon that darkness. Now, let me also point out that the way that Mark records these women's names is actually an apologetic for the resurrection. Now, he has recorded the names of these women three times in the recent verses. You see it in Mark 15:40, Mark 15:47, and now again in Mark 16:1. And you might say, why the redundancy? Why do you keep telling us this over and over and over? That is not an accident. Richard Bachman, a British scholar who understands something about ancient historiography at this time, underscores the fact that Mark was doing this on purpose. That this is the way that historians would tell their stories when they were true. It's almost as if he is inviting the reader to say, hey, these are the ladies who were there. They experienced this, and the inference there is they're still alive. If you don't believe my writing about it, go interview them. Go ask them. They will verify what is being said. So Mark is communicating to us that the story is true and is verifiable. On top of that, as we pointed out, both in this passage and also in the Christmas story and in other ways throughout the story of Scripture, the fact that God shows this good news to these women is very important as well. It tells us something about his character. It tells us that he takes the highest news and he entrusts it to what some would consider the lowest people. You may recall from the Christmas story that shepherds were not allowed to testify in a court of law because they were deemed untrustworthy and unseemly. Women were considered, sadly, the same way at this time. And so here God comes with the biggest, the most important announcement of all, on par with his birth, and he says, I'm going to give this good news to the people the world won't hear news from. It tells us something about the character of God, that he has a unique and a special heart for those who are passed over, who are passed by, who have been kicked around by the world. And he communicates the truth to them. Again, hope to the hopeless. And wherever you may feel that way in your life tonight, hear that truth from the gospel. Hear that hope that it brings. Hear that God is communicating something about his very nature, even in who hears this news first. Now, verse 2, and very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. So just to clarify, they were buying spices and then now they are going to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And this concern was very real, because no matter what kind of stone it would have been incredibly heavy and very difficult to move. If it was a circular stone, which it probably was, and some kind of track there, once it was set in place, it would have been almost impossible to move. But yet when they arrive in verse 4, it says, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. So again, even in this small, seemingly insignificant detail for us, Mark is telling us something important. That something miraculous has happened, even in the stone being moved. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now, of course, this was the angel that was sent to give some direction, to give some color, to give some explanation of the wondrous miracle of the resurrection that had happened. But he also speaks to them in their comfort, or in their alarm, because look at that word in your text there. That word is a compound word used to express strong fear and agitation. Another translation may have this as, they were dumbfounded. It's a unique word that's only used by Mark here in the New Testament. And so in the midst of this, he says to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. So that leads us to our second point. Not only does the resurrection bring hope to the hopeless, it also addresses our fears and invites our investigation. It addresses our fears and invites our investigation. Now, I don't know how much time you spend on the internet, how much time you spend just out in the world, but it is becoming an increasingly scary place for all the reasons that you can think. And I want you to know that just as God, through this angel, spoke to their fear that Easter morning, he speaks to our fear today. And he has the same message. He says, don't be alarmed. He has risen. Don't be afraid. Don't live. Don't cower in fear. Jesus is alive. And he says that about the resurrection, but think of all the wondrous implications that has for us. The resurrection literally touches every single part of our lives. Because Jesus is alive, it answers one of the largest questions that we can ever have, and that is, what happens to us when we die? Well, if we have turned away from trying to save ourselves and we've put all our faith and trust in Jesus and we're resting solely in him, we go to heaven to be with Jesus when we die because Jesus is alive. If they had just crucified him and he had stayed dead, there would be no hope for us. But we now no longer have to fear death and fear eternity in hell because he is risen. So don't be alarmed. He has risen. Now, what about all the other things that we can and will face in this life? Financial turmoil, relational turmoil, our own health breaking down at various parts in our journey. The hope is still in Christ. Don't be alarmed. He has risen. Now, does that mean that we won't be afraid? I don't think so. I wish I'd figure that out, how I could avoid fear altogether. I don't seem to be able to. But I'm learning to listen to this. That when we feel that alarm, let's lay hold of the truth of the resurrection. That the Savior is not dead and unable to assist. He is alive and more than willing to help. More than able to help. More than toward us in heart and empowering us in spirit to walk forward in the midst of whatever fear. So don't be alarmed. He has risen. Now, I also like what the angel says here. When it comes to the resurrection itself, see the place where they laid him. So this shows us something very similar to what we saw just a few weeks ago. We've talked about this a couple of times. When Jesus was crucified, it was not off in a corner. It was not somewhere private. It was somewhere exceedingly public. The resurrection invites the same type of come and see. Check it out. That's what the angel is saying. He's not saying, oh, don't look too close. There's a man behind the curtain. Don't look. There's some guide wires that we pulled Jesus up. You won't see it. It's completely the opposite. He is inviting them to come and to look and to see the reality of what is taking place. And the same is true for us today. If you're here and you have questions about whether or not Jesus really came back to life, I could preach a sermon on that. We can have that talk. But at this community, we believe it, but we would love to engage with you and help you in any way that we can to work through those questions, work through those objections, if you want to call them that, and help you on a journey to a place where we can say together, He has risen. But again, this notion of, hey, come and check it out, that shows us something about the character of our God. He's not afraid of our questions. He's not afraid of our wrestling. He has put forth evidence, and we can wrestle together and let it speak for itself. But let me do say this. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then what actually happened here? Again, Tim Keller is a help to us. He said, you have to come up with a historically possible alternate explanation for this little group of disciples exploding and changing the world when no other group did. You have to come up with an explanation for why hundreds and hundreds of people said they actually saw him. Not spiritually, not a phantom, not a ghost. They actually saw him. And why it changed their lives, and they spent the rest of their lives preaching it and dying happily for it. Do you have an alternate explanation? So that's what the wrestle is. It's either true or what is true. But if you don't think it's true yet, I sincerely mean this. Let's talk about it. We want to help you. Maybe you've engaged with some other Christians who told you just believe it. Don't ask questions. We're not those people. We want to come alongside. We want to help. We want to journey with you. And we'd be happy to do that. Just grab me after and we'll set up a time to do that. But it brings hope to the hopeless. And it also speaks to our fear and invites our investigation. Now, there's another thing that the resurrection does here as well. Look at verse 7. It says, but go. So now the angel is speaking and saying some directive things. Here's what you need to do after this. Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And then they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, there's a lot to unpack in these two verses. We'll do what we can. But let me throw you the principle first, and then we'll work through it. The resurrection also brings hope for the fallen and for the future. Hope for the fallen and for the future. Now, let's go back to verse 7. Tell his disciples and Peter. Now, who are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about the band of merry men that have been locked in the room and so on and so forth and fearing for their lives. And he says they need to know that Jesus has come back to life. And also the fact that he singles out Peter here is of paramount significance. Because what have we been exposed to in just the past few weeks? Peter's epic, Lord, I will never leave you. I will never let you down. This is, I am your ride or die in modern vernacular. And then when the chips are down, Peter fails in the most epic way possible. And the fact that the angel, of course, God speaking through him, singles out Peter says something significant. It's the same thing that we saw last week when it was the bit about the charcoal fire. The symbolism there of seeing that Jesus was going to restore this one, and not just restore him, but use him in ways that he would have never dreamed. And I think that there is such a word of grace for us there. Because even though we are not Peter, aren't we? Aren't we? Are we not people that want to follow Jesus, but somehow just can't get it right? And time after time after time, we fumble and we fail. And God gives us a similar word of grace, excuse me, grace tonight, to say, you tell the disciples and Peter that I'm going before them to Galilee. So friend, wherever you have failed the greatest this week, will you hear the good news of the gospel and experience the grace of God anew and afresh tonight in that particular area? That you are not defined by your weakness. The final word for you is not your failure. It's not your sin. It's grace. The Lord is not done with you. So hear the good news as it comes and flows from this passage. Now, beyond that, let's look at verse 8 here. This is yet another example of why I love the Bible, because the Bible is always keeping it real. The Bible will just tell the truth. Because you would want to think that the way this would go is they looked at each other and they said, all right, we're going to go, we're going to tell the disciples, we're going to tell Peter, and we're going to architect this thing, and it's going to spread around the world like wildfire. It's going to be amazing. You have almost exactly the opposite. They fled from the tomb. That's not strategic engagement with the culture. That is, they are running away scared and probably crying. And then the language that's used right out that, or after that, for, so that's a because trembling and astonishment had seized them, so they are overcome by their emotions and they're freaking out. And instead of doing what they were told, they did exactly the opposite. They didn't go tell the disciples and Peter, at least not straight away. It said they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now we know they eventually get it together, right? We get that from the other gospels. But in that moment, again, what a word of grace for us. Because they're getting it wrong, Peter's getting it wrong, the rest of the disciples fumbling in their own way, all of that getting it wrong, it did not derail what Jesus had already done. So our failures do not derail the movement and the forward progress of the kingdom of God. Now, do we need to do the best we can? You better believe it. Do we need to pray and ask God for his help as individuals, as a church? All those things, yes and amen. But the entire forward progress of the kingdom of God in Williamson County and beyond does not depend just upon refuge. It does not depend just upon you. It does not depend just upon me and other people like me. The Lord is doing his work, and the mission is moving forward. And we're going to pray, and we're going to do the best we can, and we're going to seek the Lord. But God is moving his kingdom forward. And as a guy who wrestles and thinks and prays and struggles and tries to make decisions with the elders and all these things, that's good news for me. It does not all depend upon me. It does not all depend upon you. And even when we get it royally wrong, and you will as parents, you will as those who are, some of you who are educating your children at home, you'll get things wrong. Some of you who are doing your best at work, you're going to get things wrong. The movement forward of the kingdom of God does not depend solely upon you. And we can rest in that. We can be comforted in that. And some people may say, well, goodness, if you tell people that, everybody's just going to become lazy and not work for Jesus. I think it should have the opposite effect. Because if we really get the way that it tilts and depends upon Jesus, that's going to make us work harder, not less. Because we're not working to prove ourselves. And we're not trying to muster it all up on our own. But we're cooperating with what God is doing in the world. And so they get it wrong, and God still gets it right. And then they get it right. And then eventually these guys do know. And then other people know. And then, goodness, here we sit tonight. Because they eventually did get it together. But let's hear the word of grace in this. Now, let me also make one little kind of textual point here. I don't want to get into some kind of weird speculation, but most of you probably have a note in your Bible saying that the section that follows this section is not in the earliest manuscripts, that it's what that likely means is that this, ending here in verse 8, is likely the actual end of the Gospel of Mark, okay? Because the next stuff gets a little concerning and interesting and so on. And what I think Mark is doing here literarily is he is inviting the reader into the story so that they would see the connection and they would want to go share about Jesus too. Okay? So he tells them, go share, and he's also telling us, go share. And see, that is what is so compelling about the resurrection. It is a message that requires proclamation, and it needs proclamation. Now, I don't mean needs in the sense of if we don't tell people about Jesus, nobody's going to know. But there is a sense in which if we don't tell people about Jesus, they're going to find out some other way, right? But God's chosen message or method is for his people to proclaim the good news of the resurrection. And part of the reason why it ends this way is we are being invited into the process of proclamation. And friends, why wouldn't we want to tell people? I mean, the whole kit and caboodle is built on the fact that we believe Jesus lived a perfect life, he died a substitute's death, and he gloriously rose again. Why would we not want to tell people that? That is not a message that you want to sit on. And so part of the desired effect, I think, of this narrative and also our proclamation every year is to draw us back to the beginning, to the central thing, and to exult in it for a few moments and to remind ourselves this good news is so good, we got to share it with other people. Who can I share it with this week? Who can I seek to engage in a meaningful way so that we can talk about the Lord Jesus? That's part of what needs to happen when we focus and think about the resurrection. It is hope for the hopeless. It is something that speaks to our fear and invites our investigation. It is also redemption and hope and restoration for the falling and for those who would come after in the future. And all of that should lead us toward God is glorious. Who can I tell about him? So let's close this way tonight. If you're here and you don't yet know him, or you don't know if you know him, then I get to be your person tonight. I'm telling you about the good news of the resurrection, and I want you to accept it. I want you to believe it, to lay hold of it. And in just a minute, when the rest of us take communion, you hold off, but I'll be in the back, and let's talk about it. Maybe if it's too much to talk about tonight, let's get coffee this week or next. Let's get on the phone, whatever it takes, but let's make that happen. But if you do believe it, let me ask you two questions. Which of these points, or maybe something else, is the Lord really resting on your heart? Is it the hope? Is it the historical veracity of it? Is it the word of grace for those who have failed? Whatever that is, let's listen to the Holy Spirit as he writes that truth on our hearts. And then the final question is, who else do you need to tell about it? Who do you need to pray for opportunities that the Lord would sovereignly open the door to be able to take Jesus through them? Whatever those answers are, let's go before the Lord now and pray toward that end. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you to have been in your presence tonight, to hear this word, to be encouraged, to be challenged, to be changed, to be shaped. Lord, to also be encouraged to think beyond ourselves, to think, who else can I speak with about this? And so, Lord, I pray that as you continue to do a work
in us, that you would also continue to do a work through us, and that you, for your glory, would remind us of the truthfulness of the gospel, both ontologically, in and of itself, but also personally and practically for us. That the fear of man would not be an obstacle in sharing with others, because we know that we have full acceptance with you. And that we would lean into you this week and in the weeks to come to share with those around us who are in deep need. Lord, we thank you that you are who you are and that you are indeed alive. And because of that life, we can have life. Thank you for this time that we've had together in your word. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.